Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for your faithfulness in speaking to us effectively as you give us your Holy Spirit that we might hear and receive what you have said. We also thank you for the many ways that we are able to benefit in your providence from the history and tradition of your church, from our confession of faith that we have received down through the centuries in response to your word. We desire to do both of these things, to hear and receive and be oriented to your word, to do so in a way that wisely learns from others. And so we pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit, giving us the wisdom we need, that all of this might be good and fruitful for us as your people. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Yes, to answer the question you're all wondering, we are going to read the Athanasian Creed responsively. I want to introduce this for a moment. You should have it on the back of your outline. The Athanasian Creed is one of our three ecumenical creeds that, together with the three Reformed confessions, we confess as a Reformed church. The Belgic Confession, Article 9, specifically refers to the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian Creed as being those which we confess. Reverend Donovan recently asked me why we haven't confessed this creed in worship, and I didn't have an answer. My only answer was, it seems too long. So he said, read it responsively. So I hope you're okay with that. But so Reverend Donovan kindly sent me a breakdown that he had done in the past for how to structure it responsively. Elizabeth put this together, making sure we had the line numbers. So I want to be able to refer to the line numbers when we are talking about the creed. Now, I know this is lengthier than we usually do. So I want to assure you I am looking at the clock. I know this is an evening service, and so I want to be mindful of the time. If you look at your outline, I'm just going to tell you right now, there is a very good chance we are not going to get to part three. As I worked on this, I realized more and more over the past couple weeks that really point two on your outline is what I most want to focus on by way of introduction. So we're going to have two parts on the Athanasian Creed. We will get to more of the content next week. Next Sunday evening, I'll be doing part two. Also, if you are visiting with us, and this feels strange to you to be reading a creed responsively in this way, I can assure you that the whole point to the sermon this evening is how to understand how we relate to the creed and the authority of the creed. So we will get to that. One more disclaimer. Several of you here I have had conversations with recently on this topic, and you're going to feel like I am preaching the conversation we had. I am not. I want to assure you I had this outline prepared well in advance, and that is why I was talking so much. So the sermon was in my head. So I've already preached this like three times now. Okay, The Athanasian Creed, again, why do we confess this aloud? We confess as a church that this has equal standing alongside the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, and so we read it in that context. Notice also there's two columns. So I broke it at between line 28 and 29. The first column focuses on the doctrine of the Trinity. The second column focuses on the doctrine of the two natures of Christ in the Incarnation. Okay, reading the Athanasian Creed. Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons nor dividing the essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. Yet there are not three eternal beings, there is but one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings, there is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. Yet there are not three almighty beings, there is but one almighty being. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. Thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. Yet there are not three lords, there is but one Lord. Just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, so Catholic religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or three lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers. There is one Son, not three sons. There is one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. None in this Trinity is before or after. None is greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. So in everything, as was said earlier, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. Anyone then who desires to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. But it is necessary for eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. Now this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is man from the essence of his mother, born in time. Completely God, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and man, yet Christ is not two, but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. For just as one man is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and man. He suffered for our salvation, he descended to hell, he rose from the dead on the third day. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all people will arise bodily and give an accounting of their own deeds. Those who have done good will enter eternal life, and those who have done evil will enter eternal fire. This is the Catholic faith, that one cannot be saved without believing it firmly and faithfully. All right. I watched the timer. That was less than 5 minutes. As we begin our two-part study of the Athanasian Creed, I want to begin by recounting briefly the history of it. How does it come about that this is one of our primary creeds as a Reformed church? And to summarize the history, I think it is best to work backward. Why do we have this creed in particular? Well, as a Reformed church, we confess the Belgic Confession. And Belgic Confession, Article 9, says these words: "This doctrine of the Holy Trinity has always been maintained in the true church from the time of the apostles until the present." And then later in the article, "And so in this matter we willingly accept the three ecumenical creeds, the apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian, as well as what the ancient fathers decided in agreement with them." So in our Reformed confession of Article 9 of the Belgic Confession, we refer to the Athanasian Creed in particular. It is named for Athanasius, who lived in the 4th century, considered something of a hero, a champion of orthodoxy, defending the divinity of Christ against Arian attacks, and the theology of the creed is very much associated with him. It gained creedal status several centuries later, and it expresses many clarifying developments about the Trinity and about the incarnation of Christ, developments after the Council of Nicaea. All of that is well and good. And there are interesting discussions in the history of at what point was it used liturgically. You can actually read the introduction. It's very helpful in our Forms and Prayers book for the Creed, speaking of the fact that quite early on it was not used liturgically, probably because it was so long, but that it was used as a way of teaching ministers and also as a statement of orthodoxy by ministers. So that in agreement with it, then proving they are holding to the Christian faith. But when there is a kind of fuzziness about where a creed comes from, who wrote it, was it used in worship, how was it used, that often raises questions in our minds about the authority of the creed. And it is that question that I want us to consider together this evening. We use in worship, we use in our professions of faith in worship, we use in our catechizing of our children, things like creeds and confessions in addition to Scripture. And it is deeply important that we understand rightly how those creeds relate to God's Word. And especially when we come to something like the Athanasian Creed, where when we were going down those lists of the ways in which God is three and yet remains one, we are finding ourselves speaking in ways that we don't normally speak. We're finding ourselves speaking in ways that we can't exactly find a verse in the Bible that we can quote that speaks the exact same way. And all of that raises in our minds this question of what is the authority of this creed? Why do we confess it? And it is to that question that I want to turn. And as I warned you earlier, I am guessing we're going to be spending all of our time on this question, and point three will be saved for next week. So, to the question of the authority of the creed, I want to highlight two statements in this creed in particular that alerts us to what the creed itself is telling us about its own authority. First, in line 19, we read these words: "Just as Christian truth compels us to confess," and it goes on to speak of the Trinity. And then in line 30, "Now this is the true faith, that we believe and confess," and then goes on to speak of the incarnation of Christ. I want to highlight the phrase. If a little bit later you lose track and you're like, whoa, how does this connect with the Athanasian Creed? Here is the phrase: "Just as Christian truth compels us to confess." Letter A: the Athanasian Creed points away from itself to the Christian truth that we confess. The creed has authority because it faithfully and wisely summarizes what God's Word teaches. The thing I'm wanting to highlight from the language of the creed, and the Belgic Confession, following the pattern of the ancient creeds, does this very same thing, confessing that no human document stands above Scripture, but rather always points away from itself to what Scripture teaches. The Athanasian Creed itself speaks of Christian truth that exists, that is compelling, that is driving the confession of the creed. In this case, over against errors. So there were threats to things that the Bible says, and the creed was formulated to defend what the Bible clearly says against those errors. Now, there's all sorts of lovely, fascinating, interesting ways we can talk about that history. We can talk about the particular errors the creed is defending against. We will get to some of that next week. But what I want us to slow down and notice is that the creed speaks of what it is saying as being compelled by something else. There is something else we are given that is revealed, the Christian faith. And that something requires that we defend it, that we preserve it, that we guard it against errors. Verse 3 of Jude. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, what is that faith? It is ultimately the apostolic testimony to the death and resurrection of Christ that we have in the New Testament, side by side with and fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And Jude tells us, or the letter Jude, verse 3, tells us that we have work to do by way of defending and contending for that faith that we have been given. The faith is revealed in Scripture. Its authority is derived from Scripture. It is spoken to us in Scripture. And the thing we are doing in the creeds and confessions is defending that scriptural thing, explaining that scriptural thing, teaching that scriptural truth. Now, at this moment of that there is the scriptural truth, the Christian faith, once for all delivered, and then there are these subsequent things that we say in creeds and confessions, all sorts of dangers loom. There are at least two, call them ditches, that I want to identify. On the one hand, there is the danger of the moment we encounter the confession of something that is not Scripture, of rejecting it because it is not Scripture. There is the danger that we have seen in the chaos of modern American evangelicalism, for example, of always wanting to start from scratch as though it is just me and the Bible. As though I'm the first one to have ever read the Bible, I don't need anyone's help in understanding it. And to point out the distinction between Scripture and the creeds as a way of, as a basis for rejecting them. Many of us know of that danger. Perhaps you have been given to that danger in the past, or you are aware of others falling into that danger. We need to account for what is happening in the creeds and confessions rightly, so we remember the basis for holding on to them, for not rejecting them, for their importance and their value. But there is also the danger of giving a role to the creeds and to the confessions that amounts to something like idolatry, of saying, the Bible is impossible to understand, and then when this creed or confession came along, well, now from that, I received the ability to understand the Bible. And it is especially dangerous to fall into that when we are extra aware of the danger of rejecting the creeds. Both options, somewhat ironically, amount to absolutizing human authority, either that of the individual or that of the teaching authority of the church. We need another way. We need the way that the Reformed tradition would argue is how it has always been in the Christian church, of having confessions of faith, having creeds, but always in response to God's word. There is another way in which this danger looms. And that is when, as my family did when I was a kid, when we discover something like the Heidelberg Catechism. And the clarity of it, the beauty of it, the way it alerts us to things in Scripture, the way we see things we had not seen before. I remember with a tremendous feeling of affection seeing the unity of Scripture, Old and New Testament together. and seeing it as a result of things the Heidelberg Catechism said. Developing then tremendous feelings of affection for the Catechism, for what it has done, and alerting us to those beautiful things we are seeing. There is the danger of thinking the Catechism did it. There is a danger of thinking the Catechism is between us and God's Word, keeping us from truly having access to God's Word. And as a church that loves and celebrates things like the creeds and confessions, I want to play whatever small role I can in protecting us from that danger. That is what I am after in letter B. And I know to some of us this may seem overly abstract. When we get to letter C, I'm going to make it more focused spiritually, I promise. But we need to be challenged by the depth of this, because I think many of us, even if we don't worry about this question, many of us are tempted still to fall into less wise ways of thinking about this. Letter B. The creed is not a lens or filter by which we interpret Scripture. Rather, it is a guide to help us see what is really there in Scripture. No merely human authority stands between us and God's Word. Everything the Athanasian Creed says, everything the Heidelberg Catechism says, it says because we understand it to be constrained by, compelled by what Scripture says. It is not then a lens, as though Scripture is chaos, and then we have this lens and it comes into focus. It is not a filter, as though Scripture says a whole bunch of things, and then the Catechism is a filter that only lets some things through and filters out others. Rather, the better metaphor is that the Catechism, the Creed, is a guide, a teacher showing us things in God's Word. To press the metaphor, and I, some of you may be thinking I'm belaboring this, but this really is my point this evening. The Creed is not between you and the Bible. The Creed stands next to you and points to the Bible and says, see where it says this? See how it says this? See the beauty of what it says. The Heidelberg Catechism is not between you and God's Word. The Heidelberg Catechism stands next to you and points to God's Word, illumines things, shows you things, so that when you see them in God's Word. So that, yes, in God's kind providence, He used the Heidelberg Catechism to show my family the unity of Scripture. But the unity of Scripture we were seeing is in Scripture, and Scripture proclaims it. And the Catechism was simply a tool that God used to alert me to what was really there in God's Word. And what is so beautiful about this is that God's Word speaks this way. God's Word speaks in the way of saying, you can see this. Even the apostles, when they were around, when they would declare things, they would make their case on the basis of the Scriptures. Acts 15, for example, at the Jerusalem Council, after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from a people for His name, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And what can then be seen in Scripture is the basis for the decision made. Likewise, Acts 17, verses 11 and 12. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed. The church fathers continue this pattern. There is much we learn from the church fathers, but we learn from them. One of the main things we learn from them is to make our argument on the basis of Scripture. There is much we learn from the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, but one of the main things we learn from them is to listen to Scripture and be connected by Scripture. At every point on the timeline of the history of the church, it is God's Word that calls the church into existence. And it is God's Word that compels a confession of faith in response. Here is the issue that is at hand. And if that has felt too abstract to you, here is the payoff. Letter C. Why does all of this matter to get right? God is able to speak through His Word in a way that we can hear and understand. So here is my plea, my prayer, that as much as I love teaching the Catechism, And I love how the Catechism alerts us to things that in God's providential ordering of our lives, we see because the Catechism showed it to us. What that must never do is create the feeling, create the experience, create the thought, create the intellectual way of ordering ideas that suggests the Catechism is filtering or lensing or going between us and God's Word. Behind all of this is the theology of the Word. Here is the heart of the question. Is God able to speak through His Word in a way that we can hear and understand? And the answer is yes. This goes all the way back, deeply rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, where reality itself is called into existence by the power of God's Word. Genesis 1, verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." From that moment, it is the word of God's promise that drives the story of Israel. It is the word of the prophets that look forward to the coming of Christ. It is the word of the apostles that stand as testimony to what Christ did. And that word by which God called the universe into existence is the word by which God continues to speak to you. And the scriptures testify to their character in this way. And they testify to it in a beautifully intertwined, complex way in which the new points to the old and the pattern of fulfillment moving into the time of Christ. But I want you to listen to these verses and what they say to the church of every time and place about what God's word is able to do effectively. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." The point is this simple. How do we understand the role of the Catechism? How do we understand the role of the creeds? We understand them as pointing to the scriptures as that which are able to make us wise for salvation. The creeds make no such claim. The Catechism makes no such claim. It is God's Word that is able to do this. I've used with you many times in the past, the imagery, the biblical imagery, the theological imagery of the church as our mother. But any good mother, spiritually, does not try to stay between her child and God's Word. A mother, as Paul, in fact, says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, encourages her child to have her faith be her own faith, to have his faith be his own faith. The mother wants to show the child what is there, that the child might hear and receive it from God's word for his or herself. Likewise, the church as mother. Our church as mother wisely shows us things, highlights things, points out things, but not to remain between us and Scripture, but rather to be the means that God is using to show us what God's word is saying. Hebrews 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." Now, to be sure, there is much in Scripture that is complex. There is infinite depth. There is always more to be learned, always ways to grow, always ways we need to be corrected. But at this basic heart level, beginning, middle, and end through the process, God's Word is alive and it is active. In Hebrews 4, the imagery is of the sharp two-edged sword. The imagery is of the animal in Israel's worship being divided up on the altar. The animal representing the worshiper. So the image is of the worshiper being changed by God's word. As my beloved mentor, Dr. Mark Garcia, loves to say, that means in one sense we can say, we don't interpret Scripture. Scripture interprets us. Scripture changes us. Scripture acts on us. So far from needing the creeds or the catechism or the confessions to go between Scripture and us, Scripture acts on us directly. And God, by His Spirit, is able to use His Word in a way that awakens faith, that awakens allegiance and loyalty to Him. So that Romans 10, verse 17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." What confidence in what God is doing through the proclamation of His word. Now, all of this includes the value and use of human authorities, and human authorities helping us be wise in how we read Scripture, showing us things in Scripture. But the role of that human authority is to direct us to Scripture, because it is Scripture alone and the proclamation of God's Word alone that brings about faith. 1 Peter 1, verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. God's Word remains alive. And whatever we are going to say in our study of the Athanasian Creed, by way of the Trinity, of the Incarnation, are things that are constrained and compelled by God's Word, that are driven by God's Word, energized by God's Word, and things that, as the Creed wisely directs us, we can see in God's Word, so that we can happily say, in God's kind ordering of His providence, we needed the Creed. I needed the Catechism. We can speak that way the way we need each other and our fellow human beings directing us in the way of wisdom. But all of that is a directing toward the voice of God in Scripture. If God's Word is, as God's Word clearly says, living and active, effective, able to bring about faith, able to cause us to be born again, well, then why do we have so many differences in how we interpret the Scriptures? Well, we are sinners. Sin gets in the way. But most importantly, we are creatures. And creaturely knowledge is always imperfect knowledge. Creaturely knowledge is always incomplete knowledge. That is not a problem to be solved. You might say it is a design feature. God is God, and we are not. And so we ever have the sense of clinging to, depending upon that which is bigger than us, that which is other than us, that which we cannot fully wrap our minds around. But part of the heart of the gospel is the announcement that in our confusion, in our darkness, God has spoken. And when He speaks, He brings light into existence. The Athanasian Creed, the whole second half, is devoted to the incarnation, the eternal Word of God made flesh. You see, this is no small issue. It's not a matter of the gospel depends on this. We know the gospel because it's in God's Word. We can say all of those things, but it is more than that. In many ways, this is the gospel, that the Word has been made flesh, that the Word of God is knowable. The Bible is not simply another text to be interpreted. It is the very Word of God, the Word by which the universe was spoken into existence, the Word of God that we hear in Scripture, the Word of God that was made flesh in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can know Him. We can hear His voice. We can respond in faith to His speaking through His Word. Because at the heart of the gospel, the heart that the glorious traditions of the church, the creeds of the church point us to, is that the Word is made flesh, concretized in our midst, that we might know Him and hear Him and respond to Him in faith. Therefore, letter D, we love the creeds and confessions as fruitful and wise guides to God's Word, showing us what is actually there, but not as human mediators between us and God's Word. There is much we can say about the role of the creeds and confessions as summaries of Scripture, as a way of reading Scripture with the church before and around us, as a way of rejecting the silliness of reading the Bible as though we're the first ones ever to do so. One theologian speaks of the benefits of generational division of labor. So not every generation is able to dig into everything equally, and so we benefit from those who have come before us. It is a way of sharing our confession of faith in response to God's Word. It's a teaching tool. All these ways to celebrate the creeds and the confessions, but never as a filter or a grid or a lens or a mediating authority between us and God's Word, and never as a way of getting rid of messiness. There will always be messiness. There will always be elements of uncertainty. We are mere creatures. And brothers and sisters, what I'm pleading for and how we hear and use something like the Athanasian Creed ultimately has at stake nothing less than the character of God. God's ability to speak, God's ability to be heard, God's promise to shine light in our darkness by His Word, to love us in the midst of our uncertainty, His faithfulness in sustaining and correcting His church through His Word. Or the confidence you can have that, for example, we're going to pretend to use part 3 on your outline, Romans 5 verse 8, is God's Word to you directly. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.